Evening, everyone. My name's Gordon. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you that you do speak, and thank you for your word that we've now heard read. As we reflect on it now, give us open minds and hearts to apply well what you are saying to this, your church. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, sometimes you go into a shop and you might see an award photo, paper clipping on the wall, on the counter, and it says something like best meat pie of 2025, or it might say best customer service 2026, or it could even say the friendliest staff 2024, and you feel justified just having walked into the shop and you think, this is a nice place, I'm glad I'm here. But sometimes you take a closer look at some of those awards and photos and you have another look, you think they're a bit faded, a little bit dusty maybe. And as you look a bit closer, one of them says, Best New Business, 2001. Or Freshest Produce, 1995. Or Most Fashionable Store, 1986. And you start to think, you know, maybe it's time to bring the awards down, or maybe it's time to find another shop. The further in the past those achievements, the less relevant to now. In the Roman province of Asia in the first century, there was a church, maybe two generations old, that was becoming like a shop with old awards on the wall, proud of its past, but not noticing that it may no longer have a future. And what happened there could happen to any church, including to ours here in Kallaroo. Now, the Lord doesn't want that to happen. And so he wrote a letter to this church in Sardis. It's a letter for us as well. And it calls us to keep looking and moving forward and not back. Now, there's an outline that should be on the back of the bulletin, if you have one. I'm at the first point. I'll work my way through it. A church facing a great challenge. There is a threat to churches, and it's not false teaching, it's not persecution, it's not immorality, and it's not even Satan. The church in Sardis was facing it. I'll read verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. The great challenge facing this church was their name, their reputation. Jesus says he knows that they have a reputation of being alive. Literally, I know that you have a name that you're alive. Now, that sounds quite impressive. Why isn't Jesus impressed? Well, let me remind us what he said back in chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus said, I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus, he is the alive one. He was dead. He's now alive forever. We live because of him. Now, the church of Sardis, they used to know a phrase like that, we live because of him, but it's like they've kind of dropped the last bit, because of him, out, and now they just have we live as their name, as their reputation. And they're unaware that this is a problem. So Jesus says, wake up, be alert to the reality. You're still a work in progress. I have found your deeds unfinished. The other churches that we've seen so far in Revelation, well, they were commended for things that meant they were still moving forward. They were commended for being faithful to the end, for persevering, for doing more now than they did at first, for growing in love, in faith and service. But in Sardis, well, they seem to have looked at how far they've come and they've thought to themselves, this'll do. This is far enough. When our kids were little, we drove as a family across to Sydney. Our family are over in the East Coast, and we wanted to stay in touch with our parents and help the children to know their grandparents. We did it four times, and the drive itself was actually part of the holiday. We loved it. It was just the five of us in the car and seeing our amazing country up close and stopping at some really nice spots along the way. We'd always make sure there was a pool so that at the end of the day you could sort of wash off the drive. But imagine we got to one of these hotels, like the Eucla Motel. It's just this side of the border with South Australia. And they have a pool. And that pool overlooks basically the Great Australian Bight. And let's say we get there and we said, this place is great. It's got these amazing dunes you can just get lost in almost. They've got historic the historic telegraph station. It's a really interesting place. And let's say we stay for a couple of weeks. And they go, actually it's time to go home. Now, that would be an okay-ish kind of holiday, but it's totally not the point. The stopping at Eucla is incidental. It was on the way. It's kind of a perk, but we're on our way to see the family. If we made that our destination, everyone misses out. Now, Sardis was doing something like that, and any church could do the same thing. Their name came from what they'd done in the past. Everything of worth is now behind them. And they've stopped moving. Now, what could that look like in practice? I think it's suggested in verse 5. Have a look at verse 5. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Now, why does Jesus say, I'll acknowledge that person's name before my Father and his angels? I actually think it's an echo of something Jesus had said that's been recorded in the Gospels. See, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he said, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Or in Luke chapter 12, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Had the church in Sardis stopped acknowledging Jesus to others? And that includes to themselves, but also to outsiders outside the church. We sometimes speak of the Christian life as having two kind of dimensions. There's the vertical dimension, which is about our relationship with God, and the horizontal dimension, which is about our relationships with other people. Now, both are essential for the Christian life, but the vertical is foundational. Perhaps in Sardis, they took the vertical for granted now. Past conversions, past fruitfulness in ministries, and so they had developed a name, a reputation. But now it's just all about the relationships. Relationships together in the church. Maybe they even had positive relationships with the outsiders around them. There was just nothing Christian about those relationships. Jesus is no longer central, and no one is acknowledging his name. Do you ever feel like that? It's possible that you know, we could talk a lot about church. Got a good church. I like my church. I like the fellowship at church. I enjoy the relationships. It's just that we don't talk about Jesus. We find that we don't particularly enjoy relationship with Jesus. Now, if that happens, whatever we've done in the past, whatever our reputation, we're dead. The church in Sardis was there. They were on the edge of the cliff, and Jesus calls them back. So point two on the outline, what to do. Jesus warns the church, and because he warns them, it shows that there's still hope, there's still time to change. And what he tells them to do is the same really for any church, whether they're in that situation or whether they want to avoid that situation. There are three main things. The first, wake up. Be alert to the situation. Look at verse 2. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now, what was their situation? Well, when you compare it with those other four churches that we've read about so far in Revelation 2, something stands out. In Sardis, there is no mention of attacks from Satan or of any persecution or of false teachers or even of sins within the members of the church. They're at peace. And their situation sounds ideal. If I think about it, I will take that kind of situation over all the alternatives any day. And there's nothing wrong with wanting peace as a Christian or for our church. But be alert. No one falls asleep while they're driving a car, a clunky old manual, during a storm in chaotic city driving while they've got a headache. You don't fall asleep then. But on the open highway, with no traffic, cars set on cruise control, you got some nice tunes playing, you have a full stomach, and it's a warm, sunny afternoon. That's a challenge to stay awake. So, for Sardis and for peaceful Kalaroo, be alert. Wake up. Secondly, remember. See verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. Now, what matters in the past is how you became a Christian to begin with. The word that Jesus uses here is literally how. Remember how you received and heard. How did they receive? Well, by faith. Faith in the gospel. By repenting of sin. And then obedience to Christ's word. Now, why does Jesus say to remember that? Well, I think something Paul wrote helps us here. In Colossians 2, verse 6, he wrote, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him." As you began, so continue. Keep going in the same way. Keep going in repentance, in faith, in obedience to Christ's word. Those things aren't just for when we first got converted. They are for every day of the Christian life. Call it to mind. Keep hearing the word of Christ. Keep repeating it to yourself and mulling over things. Thinking about it. Working out how does this apply to today's circumstances. When I was a teenage Christian, there was a lot that we were encouraged about quiet times. We were all told about quiet times. Quiet times are really important for Christians. And a quiet time is a time, might be 10 minutes, 15 minutes every day, where you got your Bible, maybe some notes that will help you. You read a passage, think about it, and you pray. So it's a quiet time between you and God. And we're all encouraged in the youth group and everything to have a quiet time every day. But as we got older, we started to think, that could be really legalistic. It sounds legalistic sometimes, like you have to do this to be a Christian. You don't have to have a quiet time to be a Christian. We're saved by grace. And so the emphasis sort of dropped and it kind of fell out of fashion and you don't hear much about quiet times anymore. And yet, Jesus says, remember. How do we do that in practice? How do we remember? How do I remember how we first heard? Let's be realistic. If we are only hearing and reading the Bible once a week in this gathering, when we're here, we are already putting ourselves under pressure. Remember how you received and heard. Keep meeting here. Be here. Join a home group if you're not in one already and keep meeting with them through the week and keep studying the Bible with a small group of people. Keep reading the Bible at home. Make it a daily habit. Why not? Talk together with other Christians through the week. Encourage and be encouraged in the gospel. Just as you received, so continue. And then thirdly, hold fast and repent. Verse 3 again, remember therefore what you have received and heard, hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Hold fast to the gospel. Repent if and when you are letting go of it for something easier. Or if you've just found that you're falling asleep at the wheel. Tell the Lord. Say sorry. Ask for his help. Maybe ask for a Christian friend to pray with you. And remember that this is actually written to a church. So yes, each one of us need to do these things. We need to remember how we first heard. Hold on to the gospel. Repent if we're letting go. But as a church, we need to do these things. So how do we do that? Well, by helping each other. By modelling it, encouraging it, spurring one another on. The public holiday just gone. Dave took me out on his boat to Hillary's, and we saw this thing heading out to Rottnest. That's that one's the harbour master, I think. So I was thinking, if we as a church decided let's have a day trip to Rottnest, I reckon that's the one that we should take. But just imagine for a moment our church did say we're going to Rottnest, but we're not going in that. We're going in this. That's a totally different kettle of fish. But friends, this is like our church in Christ. Now, fortunately, it's not a race to get to Rottnest, but that's us moving forward in Christ. We are all involved. We are all to be helping each other to keep going forward. And before this image kind of discourages us and makes us think like it's all about us and it's all about our effort and our energy, be encouraged. Have another look at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we saw back in chapter 1 that the seven spirits of God is a way of talking about the Holy Spirit. And the seven stars, they're the seven angels of the seven churches. What Jesus is saying here is that he has all the spiritual power and the help and the understanding of each individual church that each one of us needs to keep moving forward. And also in Philippians 1, Paul wrote this, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He saves us, he sustains us, and he empowers us so that we can keep going. We can keep relying on him to the end, on his name. Well, thirdly, the right name. Now, for any church, the way forward is to keep the right name central in everything. And notice what some of those in Sardis were doing to keep themselves alert. So look at verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, soiled clothes, it might sound kind of like it's talking about moral compromise. I don't think it is. There's no mention of moral compromise in the church. Colours in Revelation are symbolic. And white symbolises victory. And there's only one victory in the whole of Revelation, and that's the cross of Christ. There he defeated death and Satan. He is now victorious. White clothes are given to his people because he shares his victory with them. his righteousness. Our sins are forgiven, and we are now given his righteousness by faith. The people in verse 4 haven't made themselves righteous. It's that they haven't disqualified themselves from the righteousness they've been given. Christ is still their victor. It's like when they became Christian, Jesus clothed them in his righteousness, like giving them a set of new clothes, and then every day they wear those clothes. They trust him, they repent of sin, they obey his word, and they also don't go quiet about being his. They acknowledge his name before others. But the rest of the church, well, it's like they've stopped putting on his clothes some time ago. They're now wearing their own designs. They've probably each got a fancy cross somewhere on the design. But really, it's all about them. Now, there's a sculpture in the New South Wales town of Gundagai that's here. Now, it commemorates two guys, Yarri and Jackie Jackie. In 1852, the Murrumbidgee broke its banks and the town of Gundagai was cataclysmically flooded. It was so bad that one third of the residents were killed. It's possibly, per capita, the worst flooding disaster in Australia. Another third of the residents were rescued by these two guys in a small rowboat and a thin bark canoe. It was an extraordinary rescue. Some of the descendants of those they rescued actually helped to get this commemoration going. But can you imagine if the sculpture didn't have Yarri and Jackie Jackie? The sculpture had one of the people that had been rescued. And the plaque said, "Here's Bob. He didn't fall out of the canoe in the great flood of 1852 when he was rescued." Now, that'd be a ridiculous commemoration, and it would never happen. And if you can agree that that would be absolutely ridiculous, that's how ridiculous it is when a church pats themselves on the back and takes pride in their own name rather than in Christ. The past that matters is not ours. It's not our achievements. It's not our ministries, however God-honoring they might have been. They were all just good works that he saved us and empowered us to do. The past that matters is Jesus' past, his victory. If he didn't conquer, we might as well go home now. And that's the victory that washes us clean. It's his name, not ours. So let's keep confessing that name. Firstly, to one another. In our conversations, let's encourage one another. Let's ask questions of one another. Let's pray together and for one another in the name of Jesus. And if every now and then it's appropriate, a timely rebuke in the name of Jesus. But also let's keep confessing his name to those we know and those we meet who don't know Jesus. We don't need to tell them a long sermon, but it just means not being silent about Jesus when we have an opportunity to say something, and keep praying for those opportunities. If we look back to our own achievements and we start thinking, yeah, we could probably take it a bit easier now, we're already being tempted to take our foot off the pedal, grab a pillow, and spiritually go to sleep. But if we keep looking forward to what is yet to come and to who is yet to come, well, we'll keep going. And in the Lord's strength, we'll keep going together. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Gordon, just looking at the language that John's used here, the people who are fallen asleep, it looks like they're at one point were brought into the kingdom because the message is repent.
Yep.
And then it says, if you don't wake up, I'll come like a thief, which almost seems to suggest being moved out of the kingdom.
Yes.
So the question, I guess, is, can you lose your salvation?
Yes, thank you.
It seems to say there's a problem.
Yes. So some of these letters to the churches include a threat that would suggest you'll lose your salvation. Ephesus was the first letter, and Jesus threatened to remove their lampstand, which means they're gone as a church. So the threat is real. If the Spirit of God is at work in someone, he always stirs our conscience to respond to the Word of God. That's what the Spirit does. He's a jealous God. He won't give us up. If there is no response, while there's breath in our lungs, I think there is still hope, and it could be that we are frustrating God, we are resisting him, but he will win. But it could mean that we are spiritually dead, and it might mean that we have never responded to the gospel in the first place, and what's going on at the moment is just making it obvious. It's taken a while, but it's now obvious. Either way, repent. Either way, the same call. So, and it's startling language because everything's at stake. Yeah.